It's great to have you. We had a great first service here this morning, and just very thankful that each and every one of you are here. If you have a Bible, open it to John chapter 20. If you're visiting, you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. In your bulletins or the insert of the scripture that we'll be looking at in just a second here. So thankful for what God is doing in our first service. We heard a couple of testimonies, saw a couple of baptisms, just about how God wants to change lives. And so we always say, and it needs to be said on Easter, that we're not just here to play church, that we want to worship God. We want people to meet God. We want people to experience God. And so we'll have a young man give his testimony here at the end of our time this morning. Now, there are many powerful truths and proofs of the veracity of the resurrection. And I'd like to share a couple just to get us going this morning. Not to talk any one of you into anything, because I know that whatever I talk you into, somebody else could talk you out of. But I do want you to see that there are viable, beautiful proofs that the resurrection actually happened. And I just pray that even as we just start this morning by looking at a couple of these, that God will do a convincing work in your life. And we're just going to do this as we prepare for John chapter 20. So there are many proofs. I just want to just right up front just give you five proofs about the truth of the resurrection. If you were to be one to study history and the records of history, there is more manuscript evidence for the four historical gospels and for the Old Testament and New Testament than any other book ever written. You can go and do your own study on that. Thousands of documents of manuscripts would prove the truthfulness of the Old Testament and New Testament. Secondly, and this has been a part of our series as we've been going through the Gospel of John, it was like Jesus' life was like a roadmap of fulfilling biblical prophecy. And so we put together just this little 20-second visual of his birth, of his life, of his death on the cross, and of his resurrection to show the number of different prophecies, up to 350. We don't have them all listed here, but I just want you to get the visual understanding of fulfilled prophecy. So just watch this just for a second. I don't know what that does for you, but for me, that is just powerful to see that Christ, as he lived his life from his very birth all the way through his perfect life, up to the cross, and then on through to the resurrection, that God had said this is exactly the way that it would be for the Messiah. The third one, we're going to obviously touch on this on the resurrection day, is the empty grave. I mean, numerous people saw an empty grave with no explanation other than he has risen from the dead. And then the last two I really want to key in on for us this morning is the eyewitness testimony. Do you know if you studied scripture from the resurrection of Christ, from this day, the resurrection day, to when he ascended 40 days later, 11 different times, 11 different occasions, Jesus showed himself to over 500 people. And then after Christ ascended into heaven, it says in Acts 7 that Stephen got to see the risen Christ. In Acts 9, Saul got to see the risen Christ. And John, when he was writing the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos all by himself, he got to see the resurrected Christ. So the eyewitness testimony. And then lastly, and probably the most important for our time here this morning, are the number of transformed lives. The disciples were radically transformed when they saw the risen Christ. Each and every one of those 11 disciples gave their lives. Now, some people will die, but you very rarely will die for a lie. And they gave their lives. And millions of people after the disciples, many of which are here today. So there's much proof about the actual physical resurrection of Christ. Now you notice we have a cross up here, and that cross was used on Friday night, Good Friday night. Many of you were here. And on Friday night, we focused on the death of Christ on the cross. And Pastor Trevor went through Luke's gospel and how Christ was crucified between two people who deserved to be on the cross. And how one who became known as the thief on the cross, somewhere in those 6 hours from 9 a.m. To 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe the darkness, maybe everything he saw, certainly how he saw the graciousness of Christ on the cross. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. As he observed Christ hanging on the cross, his spirit changed. He started out reviling Christ as he was hanging there. But he saw something different in that man. And Pastor Trevor talked about how at the end of the life, at the end of the six hours, he knows that he doesn't have much life left in him at all. A couple of hours he's got left in him. And he turns to Jesus and said, "Will you remember me when you go to the Father?" And Jesus gave him these blessed words, "Today you'll be with me," Jesus said, in paradise. And so the thief on the cross got to experience the scripture that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then as we close Good Friday, Pastor Trevor, we had this cross in the center of the auditorium. As we closed, we laid the cross down. And he challenged each one of us to take these red pieces of paper and write the thing that we know is a part of our life that is not pleasing to Christ. The sin that so easily trips us up. The thing that we know is creating distance in our relationship with Christ. And write it on a paper. And when you were willing, get up and go to that cross that's laid out right here, right in this center aisle, and take a hammer and take a nail, and you nail your sin to the cross. So every one of those little red pieces of paper represents a sin of young to old of a Lakesider who nailed their sin to the cross. So we close Friday night by pinning specific individual sins to the cross. That's how we close. So it's up here to remind us of the cross. And as we pin our sins to the cross on Friday night, we do that so we might pin our hopes to the resurrection of Christ on Sunday, amen? Today is going to be of no value other than you get to eat good. Yes, that's eating good in my book, those little donut holes. And you get to sing some songs, and hopefully there's a little bit of energy in here. You get to have a good experience. Maybe you go out feeling good about yourself, whatever it is. But if you haven't first gone to the cross and pinned your personal sins there, then God said you're not going to really be able to pin your hopes on the resurrection today. Now, in your handout, there's verses 1 through 18. I'm just going to read John chapter 20, 1 through 10. And I want you to notice as I read, John's going to mention three disciples. He's going to speak of two angels, and he's going to focus on one Savior. So let me read John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'You have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple," that would be the gospel writer John, "and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together," a lot of running around on Easter morning, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in." That's talking about John himself. "Then Simon Peter," verse 6, "following him, went into the tomb." So he goes right on in. "He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth," verse 7, "which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. Now, what we want to do in the moments we have before the baptism is we want to focus in on what did the disciples see when they got to the tomb on Sunday morning? What did they see? And I would like to, and I hope that this will be of value to you. I'll try to make this as practical and valuable as possible. But I want you to see that in the original language, Greek, it was a very exact language, a very nuanced language, much so more than English. And for the word see or saw or seen, like as in our text, there are many Greek words to describe each nuance of seeing. And it's going to be very important to grab what John wants us to grab. If you don't understand that, John uses three specific different words. I'm going to give them to you right up front, and then we're going to look at the life of Mary Magdalene and the life of John as they're at the tomb and make some conclusions. So let me give you the three different words for the word saw or see or seen that John had in his text, and I think I can make this understandable. The very first word is found in verse 1 and verse 5, is the Greek word blepo. You can just around the work cooler tomorrow. And really it's the word for just basically seeing, observing. It's seeing something without even thinking about it. It's just visually seeing. So let me share how this word might have looked. I've shared with the church family a number of years ago, cut down a bunch of evergreen trees and evergreen branches, put them in a pile in the backyard. Praise the Lord. At the time, we had an acre of land at the time, put them in the far end, left them there for a couple of months. The needles were brown, went out on my day off, poured gas all over those needles. Didn't have a match. Praise God, I didn't have a match. He saved my life right there. Went back into the house. Got a match, got about halfway from here to the brush pile away in my backyard. I lit the match and the whole town went up in smoke almost. I mean, there were branches flying and a couple little twigs landed on the neighbor's roof. And, I had a garden hose running out here in case there was a little bit of problem. I didn't know I was going to blow like a crater in my backyard. My son went running. My wife came out of the house. Dave, what were you thinking? And I wasn't. I just saw a brush pile, and I had a little gas, and every guy likes to, I played with a match, and I was seeing without thinking. That's this word. You just kind of observe. You don't really think about it. Can I get an amen on that? Come on. Or the wives will tell me amen. The second word that John's going to use is the word thereo. And we get our word theorize or our word theater. And it literally means to like examine or to look at, to see and try to consider. It has the idea of observing something and kind of marveling at it. You don't completely understand it, but when I think of this word, I think of our very first child that we brought home, and I'm like, they're going to trust us to take this child home, and we have to keep this thing alive, and I'm looking at that child, and I'm starting to comprehend, not totally comprehend all of what this means, and 38 years later, I'm still trying to figure out everything that it means having that oldest son of mine, but it means to see and consider, but not totally getting it. That's what it means. And then the third word that John's going to use, and I'll point this out in Mary and John's life, is this third word, and it's really a word of transformation. It means to see and the light bulb goes on. It means you have like this aha moment. It means that you're like, I totally get it. It all makes sense now. It's that word, and it leads to a change of a person or an action or at least a change of direction. That's this third word that's used. I remember as a struggling guy at 20 years of age, having been churched all my life, I remember somebody sharing with me the very first time, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. It wasn't another human. It was Christ himself. And I had an aha moment. The light bulb went on. It's like, no, that is Christ. And so that's this third word. Now let's see these words in the life of Mary and the life of John, just real quickly as we look at our passage. So it says in verse 1 and 2 of John chapter 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Well, this is just an artist's rendition of Mary Magdalene. And who was she? Well, Luke's gospel said that she was the woman that had seven demons, like in her, controlling her. And in Luke 8, she meets Jesus and he casts the demons out. And then Luke 8 and verse 3, it says Mary never left Jesus' side. She followed him wherever he went. Like she could not believe the freedom that she had. She was a complete slave to Satan. Now, we're not told how that manifested itself in her life. So we're left to wonder. But she had seven demons. She was a complete slave to Satan. Now, I just know from studying Scripture, when a person is a complete slave to Satan, as God records in the Bible, what are some characteristics of that person? I just listed some. I don't know what came out from Mary. So wildness of character, violence towards others, a screeching really, self-mutilation and cutting, seizures and convulsions 24/7, nakedness. The maniac of Gadara was naked in the graveyard. Suicide, more. These are all things when a demon in the New Testament would control a person. So I'm not sure what it was with Mary, but she was lost. She was helpless and she was hopeless. And then she met Jesus. And Jesus used this big eraser in her life. And Mary was so thankful for what Christ had done. David Jeremiah said that her life, her empty life, was represented by the empty tomb until she met Jesus. Now, what did she see at the tomb on the first Easter? From first at verse 1 and 2. Well, it says that she saw, that's our first word, saw and didn't really understand. She saw that the stone had been rolled away. I just have a picture from my time over in Israel, and you'll find several of these across the landscape. But the way they would do it is they would hew out a rock area where they could put a body, and then they would have a stone like this, and it'd be in a little trough, and it had a little downhill to it, just a little bit, and they would roll that stone across, and it was very hard to roll the stone back up the trough. So you drive in a tour bus, and you'll see one or two of these alongside the road even. We just stopped and I took a picture of it. And we're going to realize that the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, right? You got that down. Jesus didn't need that stone rolled away. He could walk right through. She saw that the stone had been rolled away, and she immediately thought the body's been stolen. They've taken him. She was looking for a dead corpse. She so loved Jesus that she just wanted the dead body. Are we praising God today that she went to the tomb and she didn't find what she was looking for? I am. He's not here. He's risen. So the first she just saw, she didn't understand. She thought it was stolen. Now look at verse 11, and she saw two angels. Let me read verse 11. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw." This is that second word I talked, where you're thinking about it, you're considering it, you don't totally know what it all adds up to, but you're giving it more thought. You're considering it, you're examining it. So Mary stood weeping. She stooped in. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." So the presence of the angels and the posture of the angels were meant to convince her. Do you notice the posture of the angels here? If you put your eyes, they were two angels, verse 12, were sitting. This is the only recorded place in all of Scripture that an angel is sitting. Angels are busy messengers and worshipers for the Lord, but here they're sitting. That means something. So she saw, and she's still not quite understanding it, but John's using a different word that God is doing a work in her life. She's weeping. But now look at verse 14 and 15. Now she's going to see Jesus. Having said this, verse 14, she turned around and she saw Jesus. This is still that second word. She doesn't completely understand what she's seeing. Having said this, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She hasn't had this aha moment. She hasn't put it together yet. Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now notice she still doesn't get it. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she's seeing these things, but she hasn't put it all together. It hasn't made sense in her life yet, even though Jesus had been telling them he was going to rise from the dead. Even though they had been telling him. So Luke says that she was perplexed at this point and did not believe. That's what Luke says. But one word changed everything in Mary's life. Put your eyes on verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, and I think like just like with whiplash kind of turn. She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher or really master. And Mary, "Master. Oh my goodness, you're alive. Like nobody stole your body. Like those were angels. Oh my goodness, you're alive." And notice in verse 18, and this is where John just changes the whole scenario and he uses this last word for Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." This last word is like, I seen and I get it, and I had this aha moment, and it's like he's alive, and you know, she's just going on. She can't stop her excitement about Christ. It was a word of transformation in her life. I was thinking as I was studying this, I remember when the Lord called my name. I remember I'd been thinking about the gospel and thinking about my relatives and thinking about how I was raised. And one morning he called my name. Oh, I didn't hear it visually, but with my whole being, it was an aha moment for me. And so in Mary, you see the weeper become a worshiper. How beautiful is that. The two happiest days of Mary's life is when she met the transforming Christ in Luke 8 and the day she met the risen Christ. Now, what about John? What did John see? Here's a picture of John that I found. John's the only gospel writer to actually have been an eyewitness to the empty tomb. And it's very interesting to me that when he writes about the resurrection account, he doesn't emphasize the empty tomb. He emphasizes the almost empty tomb. Look at verse 3 of John chapter 20. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. But of them, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter." John is in his old age when he's writing this, but he wants everybody to know that when he was younger, he could outrun Peter. Like, he's like, okay, I can appreciate that spirit because I'm getting, you know, back in my day, I could handle you, boy. I have to tell that to my boys every now and then, and I can't wrestle them anymore because it would prove otherwise, but. Notice, he says in verse 8 too, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," John wants you to know he was faster. And so I've said before, if Lakeside really wants to be biblical on Easter morning, we wouldn't have donut holes and cream puffs. We'd have a 5K race. That would be way more biblical. That's not going to pass the approval. So what does John see in verse 5? He sees linen clothes. He sees burial clothes lying there. He sees the body's gone. The clothes are left behind. The head wrap is folded. Now, in that culture, the way you would bury somebody is you would start at the feet and you would wrap them in strips of clothing. And as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys and spices, and they would mix them together and be kind of a gummy substance. And between each layer, they would pour this 100 pounds out so that basically when they got done, within a couple of hours, you'd have kind of like a cocoon around the body all the way up to the neck, or like a mummy, or like we would have a body cast. And then they would wrap the head separately. And so what did John find when he looks in? And this is the thing, not the empty tomb. He sees the clothing. He sees the cocoon uncut. It's undisturbed. The head wrap is actually folded. Nobody stole his body. Nobody's going to be able to get his body out of that clothing. Nobody, if they were going to steal his body, would want to get his body out of that clothing. The napkin's folded up. A robber's not going to do that. And the light bulb went on for him. The body miraculously must have come out of these clothing, supernaturally come out, just like Jesus when he walked through the door. He has risen. And notice what John says about himself in John chapter 20 in verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, third word, and the light bulb went off. He saw with spiritual eyes, and what did he do? What does it say at the end of verse 8? And he believed. He placed his entire trust in the risen Christ. So here in John's account, you have a weeper who becomes a worshiper, and you had the beloved disciple become a believing disciple, all because of the almost empty tomb. What do you see in these last couple of moments, and then we'll move to the baptism? What do you see when you see Christ? What do you see? Does the cross, can you identify there? Can you see not pieces of paper pinned there? Can you see the crucified Christ pinned there? Can you see yourself as the one who pinned him to the cross? Can you remember a time where you went to the foot of the cross? You see him as dying for you? Have you had the beauty of having your sins paid for in full because of receiving and believing the finished work of the cross? Has the cross of Christ drawn you? Because Easter is meant to convince you. The cross is meant to draw you. Have you been drawn? Have you tapped out? Have you said, no, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? See, you have to personally pin your sins to the cross of Christ before you can pin your hopes to the resurrection. That is the sequence. Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's not a life well lived. It's a belief well placed in the finished work of Christ. So the story of Easter is the story of transformed lives. Now in just a second, we're going to hear Tegan, young man's testimony. It's powerful, and it moves me. I want to share an experience that I had Thursday night. So you may or may not know this lovely couple. That's Justin and Mandy Comer from right here in Polk City. I met them. They've come to church here over the last year or so. And a couple of weeks ago, I went to visit just to get to know Justin and Mandy a little bit at their house. Beautiful home, two children, a great family. And I got to hear Justin tell me his story and the difficult time that he had had just recently in life. And about a year ago, he was diagnosed with a cancer of his left eye. And he went through all kinds of treatment to save the eye. But the pain was so intense that he finally had to tap out and say, it's okay to take my left eye. So about 2 months ago, he had his left eye removed. Young, vibrant man, two young, awesome, energetic sons, beautiful wife. And as he's telling me the story a couple of weeks ago, I was just devastated. Now I know, like, he still has an eye, and you know, he's going to be okay. And man, my heart was just broke for him as he's telling about the difficulty of going through this. So then he asked if I would come back. And so Thursday night I went back, just Thursday night. And I told him the story of Christ. I told him about his love for you, Justin. He died on the cross for you. And that the most important things in life are eternal, not physical. And we opened up those little Mark New Testaments, and verse by verse, I explained the good news of Jesus Christ. I got to the end and I said, Justin, does this make sense? Is you feel like God is speaking to you? And he said a line that I will never forget. He said, Pastor, it's almost like I had to lose my sight that I might gain my sight. And I said, he gets it. He had an aha moment. And without saying much, we're on our knees in his living room with his beautiful wife, and he's asking Christ to take his sins away. Do you have spiritual sight? Has God opened your eyes? I pray that he does. Jesus said to another Mary and Martha, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die eternally. Do you believe this? Those are the words of Christ to you this morning. Let me pray. Father, you are in the life-transforming business. I am not the greatest example of that, but I know what you've done in my life. I'm so thankful that when I was lost, I became found because you called my name. Lord, there are a number here that are religious that have gone to church, but they've never allowed you to open their eyes, and they've given themselves completely to you, seeing and trusting in the finished work on the cross, having their spiritual eyes opened like Mary and John and Justin. Lord, would you do that work? I thank you that you're in the life-transforming business. In Christ's precious name, amen.